We continue in this section of Hebrews where the writer is giving much more practical commands and exhortations to the professing church among the Jews or the Hebrews. And he deals with this temptation they have, this strong allurement that has come in among them to turn away from the faith, to apostatize. And I must admit to you, that is a challenging subject, apostasy. But many times in the last few months, we've come to a section where he gives very sobering warning about those who would fall away under the pressure and the press. And I begin to see how this is not just a 2,000-year-old message to a 2,000-year-old church, but a very contemporary message to a very contemporary church. The same press and pressure, the same persecution and attacks, in varying degrees, but the same type things come against the church today. And there is that temptation to listen. There is that temptation to capitulate, to compromise. There is that temptation to do what the Judaizers of the day were tempting the church to do, and that is to syncretize, to at least meld Christianity into the culturally relevant religion of the day, still call it Christianity, still talk about Christ, still use the Bible, but make it more compatible. Make it easier for people to swallow. Don't hold to the Christian faith in such a way that's going to upset, make people antagonistic, stir up opposition. And in the midst of all of that that's going on in this 2,000-year-old church, he writes to them in the most emphatic ways and commands them, do not give an inch on the exclusiveness of the true Christ and the true gospel. So we come to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 17, and we're going to talk about what he's talking about here, and that is bitter apostasy. Hebrews 12, 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, Roman number one, let's note here again, this is a serious exhortation. A very, very serious exhortation. It's serious in the way it's worded here. It's serious also because of the context that he brings out when he brings out Esau. Esau may be one of the most deplorable, unbelieving apostates in the Bible next to Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus himself. But in our text here in verse 15, he begins by saying, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. So he tells all of you sitting here, and all of us who understand the authority of Scripture, that we have a duty and a responsibility. As a Christian, you don't just attend church occasionally. You're supposed to be seeing to that you do certain things. He says, see to it. Look after one another on this issue. One old translation translates it, looking diligently. Be diligent to look after and care for each other. I often tease some of the younger guys especially about the temptation to get you a Thursday morning or a Saturday morning discipleship group where it's only you and 7 or 8 or 10 or 12 real dedicated people, and you're all in about the same place in life. And, you know, especially young guys, you give them a t-shirt and a pair of blue jeans, a pair of tennis shoes, and a McDonald's hamburger every couple of days, and they're fine, you know. It'd be kind of fun to get with the group and just kind of be off to yourselves. But God expects and requires and gives you and I the duty to look after each other. And that's what this means. See to it. Look after each other here. Care for each other concerning this issue. Be responsible. The verb of this phrase, see to it, is a verb that means to look about. The noun form of this same word is translated watchtower or a watchman. You know what a watchman is. You know, when they would build the old cities, they would put a watchtower, and he was to be diligently surveying the environs around the city, making sure no enemy or problem crept by or crept up unaware. He was responsible, and that's the picture here. It's the word, the root word for episkopos, which means bishop or overseer. And we know what the elder or overseer of the church's job is. He's to look after the spiritual welfare of the church. Our Lord himself in 1 Peter 2:25 is called a bishop, if you will, or an overseer. It's the same word. He looks after. He looks over. He watches. He cares for. Now we have this exhortation that all of you have an overseeing job. All of you have a diligent duty assigned to you. And that is to care for each other concerning the issues at hand. And we'll get to those in just a moment. So this is the duty of every individual Christian. The scholars tell us, I'm not a great scholar, but the scholars tell us it's in the compound form here, the verb is, and that is used to add emphasis. It is to be a thorough looking, a diligent looking. And then he says, see to it that no one, in other words, it's the Christian's duty to be concerned for the spiritual welfare for others in the body, not just for yourself. And let me challenge you to be aware of good things that can be in excess today. And one of the good things that I find evangelical Christians getting in excess today is the emphasis on family. Family is enormously important, and we need great help and maturity and growth in our households today. But often, fathers with diligence get very focused on their wife and their children and discipling their homes, and that is wonderful, and they forget the Bible also requires them to be caring for others in the body outside of their families also. Don't exclude your family. Don't neglect your family. But God did not save you and your family to live on an island. He saved you and your family to immerse yourselves in a local body of believers and carry on the responsibilities and duties of caring for one another. And thus you see the brilliance of God's wisdom in giving us small groups. How in the world could I dare challenge any of you to say, okay, look out for each other? You think, Brother Jeff, there's 900, maybe 1,000 people here on Sunday mornings. I got to look after all these people? No. But you can especially have a heart for those in your small group and learn to know them, learn who needs care and prayer and encouragement, correction, love, special ministries, and see to it that you look after them. Well, now he comes to why this is this broad, every member duty to look after something and look to looking after each other. He says there in verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now I get a sub point out of this. Sub point A, you're to see to it that no one misses salvation. That's what he's saying. Ultimately, that's what this means. Coming short of the grace of God equals missing salvation. See to it, he says. Be responsible for that. Now, when you have the word grace, as the word grace is used here, I think one good way to define it would be the free favor and kindness of God in the gospel. See to it that no one misses the free favor of God, the kindness of God through the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, the Bible says, He is the God of all grace. Grace flows from Him, and grace makes us partakers of His divine nature. And He says, see to it that no one comes short of this grace. Now, when He says, come short in the text, see to it that no one comes short. The phrase, come short in the New Testament, does not mean to fall from grace, but rather to lack, to be deficient of it. So He's challenging all the church members especially in this difficult day that this church was facing, when they were being persecuted relentlessly, some of them losing their homes, losing their occupation, losing their families who were abandoning them because they were committed to Christ. And he says, help one another not to abandon the faith and compromise and walk away from it. Help them not to come short of it. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we have the very same phrase, come short. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. For all have sinned, that text says, and fall short or come short of the glory of God. Means we don't quite get there. You don't quite partake of it. You didn't quite arrive. Isn't this interesting that God says in the church family, and I believe it's true in every generation, that we must be diligently looking after one another, that we don't lose any when salvation is so near to so many. Do you know how many Baptists are going to go to hell and had at least something of salvation near them? Some of you sitting under my voice will miss heaven and will miss God and will miss salvation. And some of them are in your small group, and some of them are more directly your responsibility, and God is exhorting you to be careful, to pray for them, to encourage them, to reach out to them, that they don't come short of this saving grace of God. I believe this has the meaning of one who hears the gospel. He or she may have studied the gospel. He or she may be impressed by the gospel, but they never submit to the terms of the gospel. And I think that is why in this modern age we have under this broad umbrella of Baptist or evangelical Christianity this dumbed down, shallow, unbiblically, unvalidated by historic Christianity gospel. This Joel Osteen gospel, this quick fix, jump through the hoop gospel. That's not a gospel at all. It's an effort for people to embrace something of Christ and something of the good news, but fall short of the true terms of the gospel. And he commands them in this day, like he's commanding us in our day, that temptation is going to be there. Originally, studying this, I thought, well, you know, we really don't have this situation anymore, do we? We don't have the established Jewish religion, and we don't have families and friends and relatives, even our whole culture, that we're of a new religion. We're kind of all from a Christian background, generally speaking. But I thought, no, it's the same thing. They had, as Paul wrote to the Galatian church, he said, someone has preached to you another gospel. Now, why is it called another gospel? Because they said it was the gospel. They talked about the same Jesus. They used some of the same terms. They threw around the same Bible verses, but it was not the true gospel. They turned from the true gospel to a false gospel. And we're supposed to be working, seeing to it, that none of us fall short of it and miss it. These are people, these who fall short, are those who learn of the spiritual mercies of God. They know something of the privileges of adoption. They have heard something of the truths of justification by faith. They know something of the doctrine of sanctification or glorification. But they don't fully grasp it for themselves. They fall short, the text says. Truly, in final analysis, they go on in the powers of their flesh. They work on in the energies of the fallen man, and the gospel, the true gospel, is repugnant to them because the true gospel is repugnant to the natural man. The true gospel is distasteful to his carnal lust. You see, we come forth from the womb and we are naturally self-consumed, self-preserving, and self-satisfied. And the true gospel commands and requires that these must be slain before Christ in repentance. Did you hear that? No wonder so many come short. I've never seen and will never see a natural man that will rise up and say, I today will die to self and die to self-preservation and self-exaltation and self-desire and cast myself on Christ. No natural man has ever done that. They may come close, but they fall short. of partaking of true saving faith and true saving grace. Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord, and the natural man feels he needs no such Savior. He'll have a dumbed-down, manipulated, man-centered view of Jesus as Savior, but he needs no true Savior as Christ presents himself, and he certainly needs no Lord like Christ and desires one, and does not desire one, rather. These will gladly take a religious substitute for the true church and for the true Christ and the true gospel, but they fall short of real grace. These are the ones Paul wrote to Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, when he said, they are holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. How many times have I counseled with through the years a person and asked them about their conversion and asked them about their relationship to God through Jesus Christ? And I hear some general thing like, well, preacher, I did that. I want to say, you did what? In the final analysis, it's not really what you did. What has God done to give you assurance that you are His? There is this incessant desire in the heart of fallen man to put on a religious veneer and go through whatever pseudo-Christian steps the present culture endorses and do those things in the energy of the flesh, but never have a Holy Spirit-empowered change in their lives. Now listen to me. This is not just your pastor preaching to you. God says you must see to it that your brothers and sisters don't come short of this true salvation. He has laid on you a heavy duty, but a wonderful duty, the most blessed duty, the most important duty of any duty on the earth. Be done with your casual view of church membership. Be done with your lackadaisical commitment to your small group. Do you not realize, brothers and sisters in Christ, that yes, I and the elders of this church will bear an awesome responsibility before the judgment bar of Christ, that you do not, as we seek to care for your souls, but you also have a responsibility for this church to pray and to seek and to share and to encourage and to go get the straying one, and to reprove the wandering one. Yes, it's some work. If you want a membership where there's no work, go somewhere else and play church. True Christianity takes some diligence. It takes some saying no to other things. Because God has said, see to it. Do this. Be a diligent watchman over one another, that you don't fall away from the faith. Many, perhaps even the majority, mistake a head knowledge of the truth and stirred emotions within the natural fallen man for the true miracle of the new birth that transforms the heart. They know something of external reformation with the power of the flesh instead of divine regeneration that comes only by the power of the Holy Spirit. These fire off like an arrow at the first, but they fall down lifeless before they reach the target. They're like cubic zirconium. They're not the real diamond, though they may look real. Our duty, the text tells us, is to encourage, to appeal, to reprove, to rebuke one another that none miss this salvation that is so close by. I mean, these folks have had it brought right to them, just as you have. And many are going to turn away and abandon the faith. Well, he gives another aspect here. Not only see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, which is the same as saying come short of true salvation. Secondly, he says, see to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. B in the outline is that no sinful bitter root remains. That no sinful bitter root remains. Now, he uses the phrase here, root of bitterness. See to it, no root of bitterness is there. The root of bitterness speaks of the development of the unbelieving apostate heart. It's beyond just the initial stages. It's been churning and working and fermenting and brewing in there for some time. This is the heart that has begun to resist, and reject God, His Son, and His gospel. Root here, a root of bitterness. The root speaks to the inner nature of fallen sinful man. Like the roots of a plant, the evil heart grows in self-consumed sinful designs till one day it spews forth its ugly fruit like the seed in the soil of the earth sends forth its shoot. And this is the old man, this root. It's the old body of sin. It's the flesh. There may be many sprigs and many shoots that can come from this tap root in the human heart. Now, he uses the word bitterness here. Bitterness is language used to illustrate the distastefulness of this root, the repulsiveness of this fruit, the hurtfulness of this fruit, the wrath-deserving nature of this root. Isn't that interesting that in Psalm 119, verse 10, the Bible says God's word is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. But man's heart is bitter, sharp, harsh, distasteful. Until God transforms the heart, that's all that's ever there. It's like when you go deer hunting. Some of you don't do that, but I do. And if I find a persimmon tree, I know I have found a good thing for deer hunting. And I remember when I was a little boy, my grandfather and I were in a park, and there was a persimmon tree, and some green persimmons had fallen to the ground. My grandfather was a prankster. He said, take a bite of that right there. And I took a bite of that green persimmon, and it crossed my eyes. It sucked in my cheeks. The bitterness was unbelievable. It's amazing as I studied the word bitterness here. That came to my mind. It's a powerful thing. But you can wait a little while, and when God's principles take effect and those green persimmons but turn orange and red and get soft and gooey, you can bite into one of those persimmons and it is deliciously sweet. And makes the best homemade jelly, if any ladies still know how to do that. It's wonderful. That's the way man's heart is. It's full of bitterness and sin. To the miracle of divine conversion transforms that bitterness to sweetness. Well, let's think about this root of bitterness. Let's think about how it develops. And I want you to turn quickly over to Genesis chapter 4. Would you turn there? I've done this a few times in recent months, but I think it's a foundational thing that I want you to keep in your mind. And that is that there are only two lines in the human race. Two lines and only two lines. There are only two types of hearts in the human race. Two hearts and only two hearts. There are only two types of people on earth and only two types of people, ultimately speaking. You're either of the line of Cain or you're of the line of Abel. Every single person. And Cain is a vivid illustration of how the bitter root develops in the heart of the fallen man. Genesis chapter 4, look at verses 3 through 6. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, that's his brother of course, on his part also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Now notice here, so Cain became very angry. Do you see the bitter root spewing out? Do you see it? It was in there already. But as Cain learned of religion, as he learned of the truth of God, Cain in his self-consumed, self-absorbed pride wanted to serve God his way. and in effect brought a grain offering or a thank offering to God, and that wasn't appropriate because what was appropriate was an offering that showed faith in the promised Messiah, the Christ, like Abel brought, a slain animal. So here Cain is, brewing in his bitterness, the anger coming out, and his countenance fell. And then we see all kinds of sprouts and sprigs coming forth from this root of bitterness. Cain becomes jealous of Abel. What's he do? He kills him. Angry, jealousy, envy, hatred, strife. You can go on and on. But it all came from this bitter root. You see, Cain is the foundation from which all bitter roots flow. Cain, with his self-confidence and self-reliance, or his pride, comes to God with his self-derived, self-produced offering. And isn't that what all of men want to do? They want to learn how the church works and learn what they're to do. And in the ability of self, they want to go through the motions and work the best they can and do what the priest or the pastor says. But God rejects Cain and rejects Cain's offering on the grounds of his absolute holiness and his justice. And all of us born like Cain, who are full of ourselves, confident in ourselves, and desiring God to accept us and accommodate us and even commend us for what we are naturally, we'll become angry when God tells us the truth. The bitter root starts spewing up when the truth starts going forth. Did you hear that? The bitter root starts coming forth when the truth of God starts going out. God gave Cain and Abel the truth. Abel, I accept you and your office. Cain, I reject you and your offering. He gets angry. The truth comes forth. The truth that we are thoroughly defiled by sin. Theologians call it radical depravity. Ephesians 2:1 says we are dead in trespasses and sins. Does that bother you? Sir, do you not hear me? You cannot please God. You're dead in trespasses and sins. All of our works we do in the power of this fallen flesh package we live in is like a filthy rag to God. Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us like a wheat are like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind, and they take us away. The truth goes forth that we are awaiting just condemnation and just wrath. Romans chapter 2 verse 5 says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And that bitter root brews as the truth goes forth, and we are resisting and resenting. And bitterness grows in the heart. We begin to hate God and we hate His precepts. Oh, we'll put on a feigned obedience. We will wear some religious cosmetics, but the heart is brewing and burning in bitterness. And it's only a time before the sprigs and the sprout of bitterness are seen growing up out of our lives. The command is, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and this begins to happen in their lives. Or we should say, continues to happen in their lives. Now, let me ask some of you who are sitting under my voice today, why are you full of bitter unforgiveness in your heart today? Someone has wronged you, and you took offense. You're offended. You're hurt about it. Why are you offended by it? Why are you hanging on to it? Because you think you deserve better than that. And in one sense, man to man, there's some truth to that. But we don't just live man to man. We live man to God. The point is, you've never been broken under the crushing truth of your deep, deep wrong before God. You've never been broken under the crushing truth of your deep, deep offensiveness that is present in your heart and in your behavior and in your attitudes, your motives, and in all of your deeds. You're living with bad soil in your heart. The soil of sin and bitterness is there. And this bad soil didn't come in when you failed to forgive way back there when somebody wronged you. No, the bad soil was there at birth. It was there when you were conceived in your mother's womb. So when the seeds of self-pity and unforgiveness are cast into your heart, they find fertile ground in the corrupt soil of your heart. And there they germinate. And there they spread roots. And eventually sprout forth, and the Bible says they will defile many when they come forth. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is leaving the church at Ephesus, and he brings the Ephesian elders aside, and he begins to instruct those Ephesian elders. The context is Paul has tears as he's pleading with them about how to care for the church. And this is one of the things he says. Acts chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Now here's Paul exhorting a good church, the elders of that church, to be very, very careful that after he leaves, he said, men will even rise up from among yourselves. Now, he's speaking to the elders. I suppose he means even some of the elders may rise up and oppose the truth. At least some in the church will do so. How does that happen? I'll tell you how it happens. There is a bitter root of unbelief brewing in the heart. And the bitter root of unbelief will ultimately stand against truth. And it may not be seen for a week or for months or even years, but one day it'll come forth and try to lead the disciples astray. That's what the text means. Let no bitter root springing up and cause trouble. Hebrews 12, 15, I'm back to that. Cause trouble. And by it many are stained or defiled. So this is a serious exhortation to the church, that we are to be responsible and we are to labor to bring all to a true saving faith and a transformation of their heart. Why? Because they don't need to miss this salvation that is so near. And secondly, because bitterness is deadly to all. Roman numeral 2. He talks about the multiplied evil effect if this bitter root is allowed to stir. He says many are defiled once it spews forth, once it comes forth. The word defile, I'm told by a friend who studied the Greek text on this, is like a stain in a cloth. You ever been around dye? You got to be very careful if you ever try to dye a garment. If you splatter it on anything, it's done. The stain will be set. That's what this means. Bitter fruit growing out of a bitter heart root spews seeds of unbelief and all varieties on the soil of the souls of those who are around. Have you ever noticed how quickly an unbelieving, harsh, bitter spirit can just multiply? Multiply. I mean, one person can say one sentence out of a bitter root of criticism and encourage 50 people to immediately go to a critical thought and a critical thinking pattern and just defile many people. We were at an event some time ago, and the person there at the event, my children, all kind of athletic things, and we were at one of those, and the person started being critical of the way some things were done. I'd been meditating on this text. It was interesting to me within a few minutes how many people were joining in. And I'm not saying everybody was sinning or it was all evil, but it was all negative. I thought, how quickly one bitter root springing up and many are defiled by it. Do you realize, friend, that there may be a person in your small group who has natural gifts to make them a natural leader, but they may not be right with God? Now listen to me. And if you are not diligent and discerning to humbly and compassionately help them, reprove them, disciple them, they could be the next person to rise up with a false and erroneous teaching and damage the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the elder's job? Well, elders have a huge responsibility here. But this text says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. It's all of our job. It's everyone's job here to be looking after one another in this area of falling short. But because there is a multiplied evil effect. I have a person in my family background who was an atheist. And this person was liked and had good qualities in many ways, humanly speaking, but they hated God. And in my lineage, I can see devastating effects of that person's atheism. Many, the text says, many being defiled. The Bible tells us to be just the opposite. We don't need to have that influence. We need to be an example of faith. Now, he gives a very shocking contrary example as we conclude our text. Go back to Hebrews 12 and look at verses 16 and 17. Here he says that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Now, listen to this. This is so interesting. Listen to me. Unbelief and immorality always go hand in hand. Unbelief and immorality go hand in hand. Listen, only the spirit reborn heart will stay at the fight against immoralities. Did you hear me? I didn't say the spirit reborn heart will automatically overcome all immoralities. I said, only the spirit reborn heart, the true believer, the true born again man will stay in the fight against immoralities. But when you have an Esau, now Esau's of the line of Cain. Jacob of the line of Abel. So you have two different, you know the brothers, Jacob and Esau. And Esau is sensuous. Esau is about himself. Esau is about full and immediate gratification of my beastly appetites. Esau's heart has never been changed. Esau's heart's never been transformed. Esau's not born again. Esau's not the believer. And Esau wants things the way he wants it when he wants it. And he'll squeeze Christ and God and religion in as it fits Esau. And that's what we see here. He says, see to it, verse 16 again, Hebrews 12, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now, the birthright meant, or rather, the birthright went to the oldest male in the family. He was to have greater responsibility, but he received under this birthright greater blessing. And in the case of Israel, the birthright included a spiritual right. It was that you were the ancestor of the promised Messiah and you were heir to the promises in the Messiah. So there was a spiritual element in this. And the guiding or parallel principle that he's bringing out is this. When Esau sold his Jewish birthright, he was rejecting the Jewish Messiah. When Esau sold his birthright for one single meal, Esau said, I'll have nothing to do with the Christ promised. Through the line of Israel, I'll take myself out of that line of blessing and inheritance. And then verse 17, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. I believe this pictures Esau and a half-hearted repentance. Esau wanted God's blessing back, but Esau did not want God. And that's where some of you are today. And dear friend, seek Christ. Seek His grace. Seek His forgiveness. Do you want God? Do you love God? Does your heart have a compass that points to Him? Don't be an Esau. I'll take God up on missing hell. I just don't want much of God. That's Esau. Hebrews 10:26, I think, speaks to this incomplete repentance. Hebrews 10:26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth," this is another context of apostasy here that we've come across in the book of Hebrews. "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Well, coming full circle, the text began with the serious exhortation, "See to it." See to it that any who are straying down the road to Esau's house are turned again, and those who do not turn again must be removed from the church before they defile many. Now let me say a couple of things in conclusion. First of all bitterness is unbelief. Let that sink in. All bitterness, always connected also to unforgiveness, is unbelief. It's a lack of faith. It's a lack of trust in our Lord. Ultimately, the thing that you refuse to let go of, the thing you refuse to forgive, was allowed in your life by God Himself. Are you facing a trial or a challenge or a struggle or a nightmare or a horrifying experience even now? You must bow your knee before the Almighty God and say, "God, I am hurting, and God, I cry out for help, but I know this came from You." Because my friend, things just don't happen on earth if God is sovereign. And to go on in bitterness, in unforgiveness, and in unbelief is to reject His sovereignty. And that's to take His name in vain. Because His name means His character, the truth about who He is. And you cannot be God and not be sovereign. And you cannot be God and not be sovereign. Or if you are God, rather, and you are sovereign, you are involved in everything that happens in people's lives. Not only are you rejecting His sovereignty, you reject His purposes. Sometimes I see car tags that have Romans 8:28 on them. I'm going to get me one that has Romans 8:29 on it. Let's look at those two. They'll be on the screen. Romans 8:28 and 29. "For we know that God causes." Did you hear that phrase? God causes. God causes. He didn't cause the evil thing in itself, in the effect that we cannot give God the responsibility for evil, but He can cause all things, including evil things, to work together for the good to those who love God, who are called according to His purposes. And He gives those, He describes those who are called according to His purposes. "Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." When I was a college freshman, soon after my conversion, I had known a man who was probably in his 50s, and he was a drunkard. Had been a very successful businessman, but was on the verge of losing everything. And I spent a whole night in his automobile sharing with him the things of Christ one night. And when he got through all the issues of his life and all the things in his life, the destruction that was going on, you know what the roots of everything in his life, as far as his justification of his unforgiveness and his bitterness and his rebellion and his drunkardness? He said when he was in high school, he wanted to play basketball and football like his friends. And his father had a small farm, and they were barely making ends meet. And his father would not allow him to play athletics, but required him to work on the farm instead. And for 30 plus years, he had been brewing in unforgiveness and bitterness. And I knew for a fact, not only had it destroyed him, he had also defiled many. But now listen to me. Oprah and Dr. Phil and Joel and all the crowd will never fix that man by saying, "Don't you see how you're hurting yourself?" That's not the issue. Are you hearing me? That's not the issue. The issue is, don't you see how you are offending and sinning against God who gave you that father. That's the issue. And there will not be healing. And he will not be fixed till he gets to that root. God has given us some challenging and sobering texts of Scripture, and this is one of those. So as your teaching pastor, alongside you, I challenge you this morning to see to it. Work, pray, reprove, encourage, hold, love, rebuke, correct, whoever, whenever, when it's obvious that they're going down the road toward apostasy. Because it'll destroy not only them, but they'll defile many others. And God is dishonored, and the church is hurt. Were you still into this Christianity thing? Still signed on? Still on the journey? Maybe you're not saved today. Maybe you need to repent and put your faith in Christ. Let me tell you something, wicked man. Let me tell you something, evil sinner. We have a Savior who is mighty to save. You are more vile than you could know. You are more self-consumed than you can fathom. You are more full of pride than the universe can contain. But our Savior is greater than all of that. If you'll fall on your face and cling to a bloody cross and say, Christ, save me, he will save you. He will save you. Oh, he specializes in saving the worst sinners. That's why I can preach with confidence. Because his grace is that great. Come, you sinners, seek his grace, whose wrath you cannot bear. Flee to the shelter of the cross and find salvation there. Let's stand in prayer.